Please be seated.
Let's pray before we look into the Word. Father, we're thankful for the Bible this morning. We're thankful that we can have Jesus because we have been revealed to the Scriptures, His incarnation, His sacrifice, His resurrection. And Lord, we want to see You this morning in the pages of Scripture. We want to be exposed to Your holiness, to Your fear, to the movement of Your Spirit in our hearts. May You deal with us individually as well as corporately, that we would be a people who understand the seriousness of personal holiness, who understand that we are called to be just like You. And that, Father, You would give us a greater understanding of the Scriptures this morning and pertaining to this topic that would change our lives and as a result be used to change the lives of others around us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're continuing what's going to turn out to be a very lengthy study of this epistle of suffering. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 and 16. And as you're getting there, I will read the text. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As we noted last week, that Peter moves into the practical instructions for one who's experienced God's salvation. He had talked about the very beginning of chapter 1 in verse 1 up through 2:13. He had talked about salvation in the context of the doctrine of election as well as new birth and loving and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he takes this doctrinal truth and he starts to apply some instruction for these exiles. It was important for them to be centered on their position in Christ. They needed to understand how rock solid the foundation that we sang about this morning was in them, so that they could endure the suffering which is of a necessity for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, he began the instruction. And the very first instruction that we noted last week was that the Christian is called to set their hope on the grace that is to be revealed to them. In essence, the orientation of the Christian life is to be lived in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is to be lived if that always anticipating event that we are to walk every day with the thought of He could come to this back to the earth for His people. And so that's how Peter began this. And this was a very important way to start this, because when you concentrate on the second coming of Christ, the whole area, other areas of the Christian life become crystal clear. It becomes more clear and directive in regards to the instructions found in the Word of God. To put it on a real personal level, is that the Word of God becomes quite personalized when you think about the person we're reading is coming back for you. And so then the orientation of life, as Peter gives in the first instruction, was that of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves in verse 14 through 16. He moves into the second area of instruction, and this is the dominant pursuit of the believer in this life. The dominant pursuit of the believer in this life is personal holiness. Personal holiness. It is the basis of true fellowship with God. Without holiness, there is no fellowship with God. And it is also the necessity for the saint's suffering, because the suffering saint needs fellowship with God to endure. Without personal holiness, there is no such thing, and you're not able to endure the suffering. And so Peter writes this second instruction to these exiles about the call to personal holiness. And it fits right in a very nice way to the first instruction. John Calvin has said, "Let all who would persevere in a life of holiness give their whole minds to the hope of Christ's coming." And so the great reformer himself linked to the second coming as indispensable to the pursuit of personal holiness. And Peter does this. Peter links the second coming and immediately goes into what is the pursuit of the believer in this life, and that is personal holiness. I am convinced more and more that this instruction needs to be rediscovered in the church. It needs to be rediscovered in the life of an individual Christian. I need to constantly be reminded that this is the calling of the Christian life. It is a calling, as verse 16 tells us, to be holy, for He is holy. There was a Welshman named Hugh Morgan who conducted a conference in 1978 in England, and his topic was holiness, and he gave four addresses. And in one of the addresses, this is what he said, and I think it's very contemporary. He says, "The subject of holiness is important because of the superficiality that is so frequently seen in evangelical circles today. The thinking Christian cannot but be alarmed at the superficiality of the average present-day profession of faith. There is no radical break with sin. There is no forsaking of the world and its ways, and yet there is great exuberance and noise and apparent happiness. The world longs to see a holy church that is a church consistent with her nature." It's a great quote, and it's something I think that needs to be rediscovered today, and this is very appropriate for us as we move on into this epistle of Peter to these exiles. One of the needs of the church today, as I mentioned, is the need for genuine holiness, where the church is so distinctively different from the world that our message has powerful impact. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, when we are so different from the world, that we are so attractive to the world. And so it's important for us to understand that Peter writes to a people that are called to be holy. Today I want us to look at three areas, and you can follow on your outline, three areas of holiness. It certainly isn't an exhaustive study of holiness. We should do that someday, is to really spend a lot of time and delve into this subject of personal holiness because of its importance. But today we really want to do an overview, and I want to look at three areas. I want to look at the description of holiness as outlined in verse 14, the necessity of holiness, and then some practical steps of growth in holiness. Now, before we move into the description of holiness, it's vital we understand what we're talking about. Because not only is there a need for holiness, there's a need to define holiness. We need to understand what it truly means. It isn't just restricted to an external standard of conduct, which is part of it, but there's more to it than just this conformity on an outward standard. The mid-18th century Scottish preacher named John Colquhoun, in his book Spiritual Comfort, penned an excellent definition of holiness that I'd like to share with you. He said, "True holiness consists of loving the Lord our God supremely, of delighting in Him as manifested in Christ, and of studying habitually to serve Him with gladness as well as with abhorrence of all iniquity." Did you know what the definition consisted of? Of loving God, of delighting in Christ, of studying Him to serve Him with gladness, and of hating sin. In all those areas, Peter has addressed up to the instruction to be holy. He's talked about these exiles loving the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about joy inexpressible to them. He's mentioned numerous times about their suffering trials in their service. And so we see here that the definition holds that to truly understand holiness, we must understand it is a call to love God, to delight in Him, and to hate sin. And so with that as a working definition, let's move in and look at some the description of holiness. Peter begins in verse 14 by addressing these exiles by what should be the mark that distinguishes them from anyone in the world. And it should be the mark that distinguishes us too, and that is obedience. Obedience. Look what he says in verse 14. As obedient children, he goes from the hope of the second coming straight into an identifier of these people, and he says that as obedient children, this establishes the foremost and obvious description of holiness. Holiness is ongoing obedience. Holiness is ongoing obedience. Without obedience, there is no holiness. And so Peter begins, before he gets into the instruction to be holy, he says, listen, as obedient children. He knew that obedience was the prerequisite to any type of holiness. Now, I want us to look at two types of obedience here, and I'd have you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're going to look at two gospel accounts here. There's two acts involved in ongoing obedience if holiness is going to be pursued. As Peter called them obedient children, there's two aspects of obedience that are necessary if we're going to have a whole comprehensive understanding of a life of obedience. And here's the two. There is the obedience of hearing the Word, and there is the obedience of doing the Word. Now, I know that's nothing profound, But it's something that needs to be simplified, and it needs to be understood that if we're going to do what holiness calls us to do, it's going to require an ongoing obedience. And that obedience to the Word of God is precipitated on two things: proper hearing of the Word of God, and then the doing of the Word of God. Look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 19. Luke chapter 8, verse 19. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." And this is Jesus. And look what Jesus says. But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the Word of God and do it." Hear the Word of God and do it. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Go back one book to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and 27. The Lord again, the Lord says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it has been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who was built on his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." In both gospel references, Jesus refers first to hearing the word and secondly to doing the word. And what's very important here is he links them together. He links them together. I can tell you, guilty as charged, that I have said under many a sermons that I thought I heard, but I never made application. Or I've had a Bible study where I've studied the Bible, where I thought I've heard, but I've never made application. Brothers and sisters, ongoing obedience requires two things. One, that you properly hear the Word of God. And the evidence that you properly hear the Word of God is that you're applying it to your life, that you're doing the Word of God. Jesus says it's not the hearing alone. It is the doing also with the hearing. You don't need to turn to it. In Matthew chapter 13, he was talking about the hard-hearted people. He said, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull." And that's what happens when personal holiness is lost in the sight of the individual Christian, is that the hearing becomes dull. And when the hearing becomes dull, the Word of God becomes complacent. And when the Word of God becomes complacent, there is no application. And if there is no application, there is no personal holiness. Ongoing obedience is the only path to personal holiness. Ongoing obedience is based on proper hearing and followed with doing. And so to make it very applicable, even right now, we must ask ourselves, what am I doing with what I'm hearing right now? What am I going to do with what I'm hearing right now? If I'm properly hearing it and understanding the call to personal holiness, then the Spirit of God is going to drive home an application. My job is not to get up here and tell you how to live the Christian life or to give you a bunch of quick fixes to personal problems. It's my job here to expose us to the Word of God, to allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God, to let you hear it, and then to apply it into wherever you are in your life. And that is the only way that personal holiness is going to be perceived. And the only way personal holiness will ever be pursued is if we take the hearing into the application. Jesus says it's not the hearing alone that accomplishes the standing and when the storms come. It is the application. And I think this is a real struggle that we face, is that we've got to be very careful that we don't fall prey to coming to think we hear if we're not willing to put into practice the things that we're hearing. That's why one of the prayers has to be, as we get ready to set under the Word of God, is, "Spirit of God, open my eyes and open my ears to hear the truth, and please give me application in my life." That is what's required in personal holiness. Spurgeon has said, "You will never get comfort to your soul out of what you do not understand, nor find guidance for your life out of what you do not comprehend, nor can any practical bearing upon your character come out of that which is not understood by you." And so I think we see it. I mean, we see stagnation throughout in the Christian church. We see I was reading an article last night about the backsliding Christian. And the author extended it into the backsliding church. And one of his premises was that he was telling how there's a deadness that exists in the church today. There's a deadness. There's a lack of spirituality, a lack of a movement of the Spirit. When's the last time you've sensed the presence of the living Christ in your midst? And a part of that, and a large part of that, is a failure to hear and a failure to apply. I know I spent a little bit of time on that point, but I think it's crucial that we understand that holiness is a process of ongoing obedience, and it must be an obedience that's based on two aspects of it. You must be hungry to hear the Word of God, not just hear, but hear. And then there must be the application. What am I going to do with what I heard today? What am I going to do come Monday morning? Am I going to apply Sunday morning's message at 9 o'clock or my ABF instruction? Am I going to apply that, or am I going to be a hearer only and not a doer? Well, let's go back to 1 Peter verse 14. Let's look at the second description of holiness. The second is, not only is holiness ongoing obedience defined by the obedience of hearing and the obedience of doing, holiness is also a family characteristic. Holiness is a family characteristic. This is an important point to understand in regards to personal holiness. Peter goes on when he talks about these exiles. Notice what he says after the word obedient. Notice how he identifies them. He says, as obedient children. As obedient children. He's already talked in the very first chapter a few times about God being their father. And we'll talk about the fatherhood of God here in a short period of time. But holiness is a family characteristic. Peter stressed the family relationship between these believers and God. That's a very important aspect of personal holiness. Because if you look at verse 16, the command to be holy, for I am holy, it links the family relationship. And if you look at the family relationship, it involves all members of the Trinity. The pursuit of holiness and personal holiness is a family characteristic that impacts and involves every member of the Godhead. And so it's for us as Christians, we have to sit back and understand that, wait a minute, my salvation is not just a deliverance from God's wrath, though thank God it is. My salvation is a call to become like my Father, like the Son, and in conformity and in submission to the way the Spirit of God works. And so let's take a look at all three aspects of the Trinity involved in this holiness as a family characteristic. The first thing we note here is that holiness is a family characteristic determined by the Father. Determined by the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's a wonderful, wonderful treasure chest. But then in verse 4, it's important for us to see how this treasure chest is to be opened and applied in our life. He says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," and here's the determination by the Father, "that we should be holy and blameless before him." It was God's plan, God the Father, from the very beginning of time, that he would call out a people not to just be his possession or the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he would call out a people who would be distinctively different in their life, and that distinction is marked by holiness, by personal holiness. It was determined by the Father. We find Jesus praying in John 17, verse 17. Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, "Sanctify them," or basically, "make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth." So let me ask you something. Have you thought about the family characteristics in your own personal life? Do you find yourself pursuing what your Father is? Do you find yourself pursuing what salvation gave you, the capacity to pursue holiness? That's what salvation does for us. Salvation empowers us to pursue a holy God. And so then the first characteristic of the family is it's determined by the Father. It's determined by the Father. We constantly see this throughout the Scriptures, is that the Father is choosing out a people to be given to His Son, and they are a people desired to be holy. So it is the antithesis of a Christian who's not pursuing holiness. We are to be pursuing holiness. Why? Because it's a family characteristic as determined by the Father. Secondly, the second familiar relationship with holiness involving this, the members of the Trinity, it's not only determined by the Father, it's developed through the Spirit. It's developed through the Spirit. In John chapter 14, actually I'll read 2 Thessalonians 2:13 for you. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And then in John chapter 25 and 26, and I want to just spend a few moments on this portion of it, because this is where I think we understand more of the development of personal holiness through the work of the Spirit. We must confess that it is a mysterious work of the Spirit in the human spirit. We don't understand that. But we certainly know that God has given His Spirit for the purpose of conforming us, and we'll look at that as a third part. But in John chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I spoke to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you." Did you note there's two roles that the Spirit of God plays in the life of the believer? Jesus says, first, the Helper whom the Father will send in my name. Then He says, He will teach you. So there's two roles that the Spirit of God will play in the life of the believer seeking personal holiness. He will be a helper. He will be a teacher. Then in John chapter 14, verse 16, in the King James Version, He says, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever." Now, I want you to think about all three of those roles of the Spirit of God. And as you pursue personal holiness, what's going to be the result in your life? It's going to be personal suffering. That's why Peter's writing this letter to these exiles. They were under heavy persecution, and it wasn't going to end. Any Christian pursuing personal holiness, any Christian desiring to be like his or her father, desiring to be conformed to the Son, is going to invite satanic interference in their life, as well as worldly interference, as well as a heightened fleshly interference, and it's going to require the roles of the Spirit of God to sustain you as you go through. And so then this holiness is developed through the Spirit of God as He makes us like the character of Christ. But there's the three roles I just mentioned: helper, teacher, comforter. They're all vital in regards to helping us on this path of ongoing obedience. The helper, He enables us to obey. The teacher, He shows us what to obey. And the comforter, He soothes us while we obey. So all three of those roles then, we'll go back and look at that very first principle of ongoing obedience. We find that this is the plan of the Father. It's developed by the Spirit. As the helper, He enables us to obey. As the teacher, He shows us what to obey. And as the comforter, He soothes us as we do obey. There's the final family characteristic in the description of holiness as a family characteristic, and that is conform to the Son. Conform to the Son. It's determined by the Father, it's developed by the Spirit, and it's conformity or conformed to the Son. You're very familiar with Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where He says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." 2 Corinthians 3:18 is a wonderful verse showing this transformation. He says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." He said, being transformed into the same image. So then the question has to be asked then, is that in my Christian experience and in my daily walk, am I finding myself being conformed to the image of Christ? Am I find myself being conformed to really the mind of Christ? And Peter already addressed these exiles in verse 12, the need to prepare their minds, the need to be sober-minded. And so then if I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ, I need to know the mind of Christ. I need to know how He thinks. I need to know what His character's like. And it's very difficult for me to pursue a conformity to someone I barely know. And so then the Christian pursuit then is a personal holiness determined by the Father, developed by the Spirit, and in conformity to the Son, where I open up the Scriptures and I pray, God, I need to see Jesus. I need to see Christ. Why? Because that's my goal. That's my life. We sang about that, my life is in the Lord. And so then that's where we lose, this is where the disconnect with personal holiness comes to be, is that we lose sight of the fact that personal holiness is really seeking the mind of Christ. And what happens is when you lose sight of that, you fall prey to just a bunch of standards or a bunch of do's and don'ts, and you never once think about the person of Christ. You get into fellowship groups and the name of Jesus is never mentioned. Or you get into Bible studies, you know, and you talk about a lot of good practical stuff, but where's the person of Christ? Where's the person of Jesus who's in there transforming hearts and minds? John Angell James has said this, a very penetrating question. "Press right home to you the conscience, the question, what do I have of the mind of Christ? Does my heart answer? Does my disposition correspond to the holy, meek, humble, forgiving, benevolent, patient, self-denying mind of Christ? Do men who know the beauty and the glory of the original, as it is delineated on the page of the gospel, when they see me, say that is the image of Christ? Or do they look skeptically on, and after standing in silence for some time, profess they can see little or no resemblance? Oh, be satisfied with nothing short of a copy of Christ's heart into yours. It's a great quote. It's a very convicting quote, because that's why the church languishes today in a lack of personal holiness, is because there's no conformity to the person of the Holy Son of God. And there's no conformity is because there's no ongoing obedience. And understanding this whole process, as Peter tells these people, as obedient children, understand ongoing obedience and understand the family relationship that's associated with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. There's a third description of holiness. Holiness is a denial of the old self. Holiness is a denial of the old self. Again, in verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, he talks about ongoing obedience, talks about the family relationship. He then goes into a negative. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He shows a contrast of what these exiles are to be. Obedient children in direct opposite to what they were. And the way that the language is there, it shows that there's always that potential of going back. There's always that potential of drifting back into these, as he calls them, passions of your former ignorance. This is a daily encounter. And this is part of the spiritual battle we're called to. We're going to look at more of that tonight. The old self will seek to conform us. And the only way to avoid this slow transformation backward is by ongoing obedience of hearing and doing. And so we must look at this and say, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And I want to give you two areas of passions that we've got to fight against in conformity. And the first one is the passions of the flesh. The passions of the flesh. Peter doesn't identify the specific passions here. He just says to be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But Paul does a very good job in Ephesians, and I won't have you turn to it for the sake of time, but in Ephesians he shows us the specifics of these passions. And so that it would be fair to go back and look at Paul and help identify what these passions are of the former ignorance. And you will see by your own experience that these things constantly pull at you. They constantly will tug at you, getting you to get away from personal holiness. And the first one's the passions of the flesh. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, Paul says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." And here's the definition: carrying out the desires of the body. Carrying out the desires of the body. These passions of the flesh can be simply defined as unbridled, ungodly desires characterized by selfishness and self-centeredness. That's what a passion of flesh is. It's unbridled, ungodly desires. We don't need to go very far to see this in our world today. Is the world given over to the passions of the flesh? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly." And he defines these fleshly things as earthly. So if we want to understand what it means to deny the old self, it means to deny any of those earthly desires that are ungodly, that are unbridled, and that are contrary to the very will of God. There's a second area of passions that Paul makes mention of, that would be included in Peter's exhortation to these people. Not only the passions of the flesh, but the passions of the mind. The passions of the mind. These are different. In Ephesians 2:3, it says, "Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, how do we know that what a passion of the mind is? What is a passion of the mind in contrary or in contrast to the passion of the flesh? We know the flesh drives by the body, by the sensual nature of the body, whereas the mind is the thinking patterns that go against the will and the word of God. It is thinking patterns that is hostile to the things of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." The passions of the mind is the old self, or former ignorance, as Peter calls it, that is in rebellion to the will and word of God. And brothers and sisters, Christians are not immune to that. We still have. That's why we're called to be transformed by our mind. That's why Peter said, prepare your mind for action. Because the mind is the battleground in which the devil will get in there and seek to derail you on your pursuit of holiness. And how does that work? How does it work in the battle of holiness? How does the passions of the mind work? Here's how it works. It will manifest itself through a lack of discipline and desire for personal holiness. If you want to know if you're falling prey to the passions of your former ignorance, our former ignorance, you know what our former ignorance wanted to do with holiness? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And so that nothing did not go away at new birth. It constantly wants to pull you away and pull me away from the pursuit of holiness. And so then I can pretty well come to grips with understanding that it's either the devil or him injecting things in my mind, or it's myself allowing my mind to drift back into these corrupt patterns. And one of the manifestations of that is my lack of discipline and lack of commitment to pursue personal holiness. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, could have been Paul, he said, strive to have peace and holiness with all people. Strive to have peace with all people and holiness, which no one will see the Lord. Strive is a strong word. It means to be diligent. It means to be committed to the long haul. If we're going to defeat the old self, denial of the old self is a description of holiness, then there must be a suppression of the passions of the flesh, but there must be a renewal of the mind that says, listen, I'm not going to give in to this lack of discipline or this lack of desire for personal holiness. I'm going to petition God, and I'm going to continue to petition God until my heart is desirous of personal holiness. That's the mark of stagnation, is a lack of desire. It's a lack of desire for the things of the Lord. Let's move on. Point two. Now, that was the description of holiness. We looked at three points there. Let's look at the necessity of holiness. The necessity of holiness. Again, this is a very important part of this. Because I don't really believe that we as evangelicals quite understand how serious holiness is. We talk about it, and we say it a lot, but I think we need to understand how serious holiness is in the life of the believer. And the first point I want to make about the necessity of holiness is a very serious one. It is a prerequisite to seeing the Lord. It is a prerequisite to seeing the Lord. I just quoted the verse from Hebrews 12:14. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So see, it's not a matter of just letting go and letting God do what God's going to do. There is a mysterious union of labor here. We don't understand it. I'm not saying that you strive to make holiness, you strive on holiness yourself. It's in conjunction with the development of the Spirit. But there certainly is an effort required on the part of believers. And if that effort isn't genuine and it isn't consistent, then I think we need to really sit back and question the validity of conversion. Because conversion is a call to holiness. Without that ongoing hunger for holiness, it is only for our own sake, our own eternity's sake, that we sit back and say, why don't I have that? It says here that I'm supposed to be striving for holiness. Why am I not striving for holiness? Why am I not having the desire for such? Why does my heart not beat like the psalmist where he says, my soul thirsts for you as for the living God? I want you to look at Psalm 15. Psalm 15. I certainly am not trying to question the validity of their conversion. But the evidence of true conversion is a holy life. It cannot be anything else because it's a family characteristic. Now, I certainly also don't believe that we're talking about perfection here, as we're talking about a consistency, which we'll look at into the characteristic. But look at Psalm 15. Psalm 15. You know, John said that you do not love the world or the things in the world, for if you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And Coquelin, in his book Spiritual Comfort, said one of the marks of a definition of true holiness is a love for God. So if we love God, that means we don't love the world. And so this is all part and parcel of this pursuit of holiness. And so it's a prerequisite to seeing the Lord. Look at Psalm 15, verse 1. Well, actually, we'll read the psalm. It says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? And here's the question, who shall dwell on your holy hill? And then the psalmist gives some descriptions of what that person is going to be who is going to dwell on God's holy hill, or who is going to see the Lord. He says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, and does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall not be moved. Now turn over just a couple pages to Psalm 24. And look at verse 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Again, in verse 4, he gives the description of that person. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. There's two characteristics. I just want to just highlight two of these here. There's two characteristics found in both of the Psalms that mark the holy person. Not the perfect person, the holy person. The first one is consistency in lifestyle. Psalm 15:2 says, he who walks blamelessly. That's not walking in a sense of being perfect, as I mentioned. It's a consistency of doing right. It's that when you do fall, you find quick repentance and you get back up. It is a consistency in lifestyle. And that is one of the blights on the church today, is the inconsistency of believers, is the up and down status of what we are. And so I'm not saying that's true about us, though it certainly does apply in some cases, I'm sure. I mean, I found myself at times inconsistent. And I think it's important for us to understand that the psalmist tells us that the person who is holy, or going to dwell in the place of holiness, which is the place of God, is that there will be a consistency in lifestyle. There will be that marching to the goal of the Father, to the development of the Spirit, to conformity to the Son of God. Secondly, the second characteristic that's found throughout these Psalms is sincerity of the heart and tongue. Sincerity of the heart and tongue. It is the speech of a man and woman that reveals the heart. Our Lord mentions this also. Holiness, or lack of, is easily exposed by the tongue. And so the psalmist gives us a couple directions here. He talks about talking with a sincere tongue. He talks about not bearing false witness. He talks about not swearing. All these various things. Those are two general characteristics that we can use as litmus test in regards to teaching us personal holiness. Andrew Bonar has said these are the signs of a renewed nature, very rare in our world, and such as manifest the man to be in the world, yet not of the world. So a consistent life in obedience to the Word, along with sincerity of heart to the Lord, is a mark of one pursuing holiness. Let's take a look at the second necessity of holiness. Not only is it a prerequisite of seeing the Lord, it is a source for genuine happiness. It is a source for genuine happiness. And the second point on your outline is measured from within, not without. It's measured from within, not without. I think Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 really dovetails nicely into the two psalms that we looked at. The psalmist wrote about the heart issue. Our Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. And brothers and sisters, if you remember nothing else today, remember this. Holiness is always a heart issue. Holiness is always a heart issue, and it provides the greatest form of happiness. You want to be happy? Be holy. It is the greatest form of happiness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 in the Beatitude, the sixth Beatitude, our Lord said, blessed are the pure in heart, or happy are the holy in heart, for they shall see God. So our Lord himself gives us the recipe for happiness. That is inward purity. Now the word pure there means to be made clean by cleansing. It isn't the attaining of a sinless perfection. It is a cleansing. It is being made clean by cleansing. And the application for the believer is twofold. Number one is when we come to Christ, we're cleansed from our sins at salvation. And then there's that ongoing cleansing that John mentions in 1 John chapter 1, that if we have fellowship with him and we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the purity he's talking about. It is a purity of heart that you maintain short accounts with God and you find yourself walking in ongoing obedience of hearing the Word, of doing the Word, and conforming to the image of the Son. And when you fall, which you will, you get right back up and you keep right on going. That's why it's called a fight. It's called a fight of faith. But in the pursuit of holiness, it must be purity of heart that drives us. Purity of heart that drives us includes our mind, our emotions, and our will. Without purity of heart, there is no purity of life. Without a purity of heart, there is no purity of life. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, purity of heart does not exclude purity of life, no more than the pureness of the fountain excludes the pureness of the stream. But it is called purity of the heart because that is the main in religion, and there can be no purity of life without it. So purity of life requires purity of heart. There's a third point under the necessity of holiness. There's a third point. Not only is it a prerequisite to see God, not only is it a genuine source of true happiness, it is the will of God. It is the will of God. We've alluded to that all morning in talking about this being the will of God as determined by the Father and developed by the Spirit and conformed by the Son. But the Bible has a very specific area that it talks about holiness being a part of the will of God. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this is a very serious problem in the world today as well as in the church. And it evidently was so for the Thessalonians, as Paul was very specific in this area of the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So he's encouraging them to continue on in their initial walk with the Lord. He says, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 3, he is very specific. He's very specific concerning their holiness. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Evidently, this was a problem in the Thessalonican church, or at least it was a potential problem. They lived in a very sexually permissive world. And as a result of that, there was always the danger of being drawn back into that lifestyle. And so then we must understand, because our culture today is certainly pervasive when it comes to sexuality and sensuality. You can't go anywhere, you can't watch anything without it invading the home or invading your mind and your eyes. You've got to be so careful out there. And this is the very first area that this necessitates holiness. It is the will of God, and the first point that Paul makes here is that it's sexual purity in the body. Sexual purity in the body. He says here, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I don't think it's necessary to go into graphic detail concerning this problem. From advertisement to media to the proliferation of pornography, we're a culture daily inundated with avenues to fulfill this sin. And this is the will of God, that we abstain from sexual, we maintain sexual purity in the body. Paul told these people, he said, listen, God's will, very clear. He didn't kind of gloss around it. He didn't try to say, discipline yourself. He says, this is God's will, your holiness, is that you protect yourself, you keep yourselves away from any type of sexual immorality that's associated with your body. But there's another area of sexual purity, which is the will of God. I think this is such a serious problem. The landscape is full of Christians who have succumbed to this temptation. They have succumbed to this temptation, to the world, the flesh, and the devil. I've read a couple books recently that just, it's far more widespread than we even want to imagine, just how bad it is. One in four pastors admitting to adultery. I mean, that type of alarming statistics. Over 50% of men in the churches being involved or been exposed to internet pornography, that type of things out there. It's really a problem that we need to understand that cuts away the edge of personal holiness. There's a second area of sexual purity I want us to mention in regards to the will of God, and that is sexual purity in the mind. Sexual purity in the mind. And I think this is the most prevalent part in the church. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Remember, Jesus says it's purity of heart that makes one happy, and that matters. In this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, he takes sexual purity beyond the body into the heart and mind. There will be many men in churches, many men in Christian organizations who have never committed sexual immorality with the body who are guilty of mental adultery, who are guilty of spiritual adultery by the violation of Matthew chapter 5. But the serious part about it is not only is it in violation of Matthew chapter 5, it's also this mental adultery is in violation of Exodus chapter 20, one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it is the tenth commandment. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor you shall covet your neighbor's wife. And to covet is to long after or to desire. And so if we're going to pursue personal holiness in this area of the will of God, there must be a commitment. It must be a commitment to sexual purity, not only in the body, but in the mind. And I think for us guys out there, Job gives us great counsel in Job 31, verse 1. It's a contemporary English version. He said, I promise myself never to stare with desire at a young woman. Guys, it's the eyes that will cause you the problem of sexual immorality in your mind. It's your eyes. The battle for holiness is given a setback when we allow our eyes to drift. And we got to take heed Paul's instruction. We got to take heed Jesus' instruction. And take heed Job's instruction to make a covenant with your eyes not to look around, not to gaze. Final area we want to look at this morning is the growth of holiness. We saw the description, we saw the necessity, and now we see the growth of holiness. Three practical steps, and we'll go through these quickly. The first one, keep your relationship with God personal. Keep your relationship with God personal. And there's three aspects of this. The first one, know God as your Father. Know God as your Father. In the Old Testament, the name of the Father is given to God only 6 or 7 times at most. In the New Testament, it's 200 or 300 times. One of the most important safeguards in your pursuit of personal holiness is to realize God is your Father. And as your loving Father, is that you want to please your Father. Not out of a sense of slavish fear, but out of a sense of adoration. And that will strongly motivate you to pursue ongoing obedience in the pursuit of holiness. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he first taught them how to address God. He says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven. And so the first, if keep your relationship personal with God, know God is your Father. Peter called these believers obedient children, drawing them back to that relationship. This will serve as a strong motivator not to offend your heavenly Father. Secondly, in keeping your relationship with God personal, is love the Lord Jesus Christ. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's already commended them for doing that. Paul closes his letter to the Ephesians by capturing this simple truth, but profound truth, Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. If you can stand before the Lord in your prayer closet or set before the Lord in your prayer closet and be able to look up to Him, spiritually speaking, as Peter looked at Him literally and say, Lord, You know I love You. That's the goal. If you could say, Lord, You know I love You. That's the mark of someone pursuing personal holiness. If you can't look up and say, Lord, I'm hiding some things, or I'm harboring some things, then you're not pursuing personal holiness. You're not denying self, and you're not practicing ongoing obedience. Number three, in the keeping your life personal with God, your personal relationship with Him, avoid sinning against the Holy Spirit. Avoid sinning against the Holy Spirit. Tonight, when we look at some 10 helps in spiritual warfare, we're going to look at these two sins in particular, in quenching and grieving the Spirit of God. Since we've already looked at the Spirit of God's role as our helper, as our comforter, as our teacher, as the developer of personal holiness, if we grieve Him or if we quench Him, then we have stopped the process. We have stopped the process. And no light is given to those who refuse to walk in the light. You have to walk in the light to continue to receive light. It is the process of not grieving and quenching the Spirit of God that we're able to pursue personal holiness. The second application, so that's the first one, know your God in a personal way. Know God as your Father, love the Lord Jesus, avoid sinning against the Holy Spirit. And here's the final one, very simple. Peter says in verse 15 of chapter 1, he says here, but as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Here's the application. Check your conduct often. Check your conduct often. Nothing profound there. But I'm going to give you two questions that you can use that come from what we just looked at for the last 40 minutes. Check your conduct often by asking two questions. Number one, am I conforming to old passions? Am I conforming to old passions? Remember what Peter said? Do not be conformed to the old passions or to former passions of your ignorance. Ask yourself, is the old self conforming you by creeping in and lessening your desire for holiness? And that's the way that you can determine whether the old self is getting a stronghold again, is your desire for holiness. If your desire for holiness is weak or the flame is out, then you are being conformed to your old passions. Question number two, am I growing as an obedient child? Am I growing as an obedient child? Am I able to measure over the past? Am I able to measure my level of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I find myself applying what I'm hearing? Am I hearing the word with a desire and a follow-on exercise of the will to obey what I'm hearing? Remember, we all go right back to the very first beginning. Is it holiness? Is ongoing obedience? It's determined by how you hear and how you obey. And what we do with that will determine whether or not we are pursuing what our Father has determined, what the Spirit is developing, and what the goal is to be conformed to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we praise you that you've committed to making us a holy people. And Lord, we often feel the rod of your chastisement when we don't follow as closely as we should. And we're thankful for the rod. We praise you for your chastisement. But Lord, would you help us today to see this afresh, see the call to personal holiness, a very serious call, that it marks your children. It's your will for us. It's accomplished by ongoing obedience. Help us to be that type of people, Father, and we'll give you all the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen.